Chapter 13 through chapter 23 begins to give us the judgment of the nations. Nine nations seem to be pointed at. But again, Isaiah, as he goes through these judgments, as God is giving him a vision and speaking to him, many of these things, of course, fit the time of Isaiah, his culture, and the historic setting of his day. But too often, for us to ignore, the picture jumps ahead into the future to where he's seeing things possibly in the 200-year range or so, and then all the way down to the end of the age, and then later as we go in the book, particularly some beautiful things into the millennium, though we touch on them as we go. So as we come to the judgment of the nations, you want to take note of that. Now again, in your own mind, as you read through the book of Isaiah, I encourage you, bring your Bibles. You've got to have your Bible to follow some of these things along. Clarify in your mind as we study the book of Isaiah the way God sees the earth. I think Paul mentions it in one of his letters to the Corinthians. He mentions the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And you'll find as you study the scripture, that seems to be the three major groups that God divides humanity into: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And it's clear as we study through the Old Testament to see God's plan for the judgment of the nations, that there are certain reasons that he judges the nations. And as we follow along, we hear those things told out in many places. Again, as we study God's Word in the Old Testament, we find that he has reasons for judging Israel. And he speaks about that time of refining, the time of Jacob's trouble, and what he'll do, and how he'll bring forth and purge a remnant out of that time for himself, and a people unto himself. But there is no place, as we study, where there's a purpose for the church during this time of great tribulation. You just won't find it. There's a different plan for the church. And that becomes clearer and clearer as you understand the Old Testament picture in regards to the nations and to the Jews. And then in the New Testament, just a vastly different picture. Again, a heavenly calling. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. I'll come again and receive you to myself. Never the hope of Israel. Theirs is an earthly hope of an earthly kingdom, of the reign of Christ on earth, when every man sits beneath his vine and his fig tree and so forth. So these things can become clearer in your mind as we study through. We begin with the burden of Babylon here in chapter 13. Let's read into it. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see: lift ye up a banner upon a high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now, all through these chapters, I'm going to be honest, there's trouble interpreting things. Please, don't believe me. Acts 17:11 speaks of those who were more noble, the Bereans. Paul said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they studied the Word of God to see for themselves what it said and if Paul was telling the truth. And you've got to read these things for yourselves, because I may be wrong in places. My view may be wrong. So you've got to come to your own conclusions as we study through these things. And some of them are just not that easy to put in any kind of a dogmatic or exact frame. But evidently, God is speaking of those that he will raise up, his sanctified ones, to judge Babylon. Now, it's important for you to realize again as we go through this that Nebuchadnezzar becomes called in Jeremiah the servant of the Lord, that God raised up the Babylonians. He's speaking about those he'll raise up here to judge the Babylonians. Again, Jesus, as he tells a parable, talks about what those in the vineyard did to the king's son and so forth, and what will the king do to those servants. And he says he will bring forth his army and destroy their city. And in 70 AD, the Romans came there. Jesus tells us that the Roman army was God's army. And ultimately, God has all the nations under control. Romania, Panama, everything that's going on in the world today is under God's hand. So here God is speaking of those he will raise up to judge Babylon. The scholars are disagreed over whether it is Sennacherib, because now we're going to read about Babylon being destroyed completely, okay? Remember, as the Medes and the Persians came, they didn't destroy the city completely. They came in while there was a drunken party going on. They took over the city without a whole lot of a battle. But again, we have the near and far. Remember, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 tell us about Babylon in the last days, right before the second coming of Christ, that there will again be a Babylon. And the church through the ages have pointed the finger at different denominations and different groups and said, this is Babylon, that's Babylon. Maybe a certain amount of truth in those things. But as we read through these verses, we'll come to around 11:13 and see it speaks of the sun not giving its light and all of those phrases that direct us to the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. So Babylon in that context is ultimately destroyed. Babylon before the Medes and the Persians by Sennacherib was destroyed, so there's where the argument lies. I don't have a problem with it, because I believe we're about to see some remarkable things right ahead of us that fit the description, and Isaiah is looking near and far. So again, God will raise up his sanctified ones. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. In Revelation 16, we look at the demonic spirits that are loosed at the river Euphrates, and they go and they gather all the nations of the world together to the battle of Armageddon. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And that's, again, a phrase you should become familiar with. The day of the Lord. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. That sound familiar, that phrase? Jesus, when he talked about the end times, told us certain things and said, these are the beginning of sorrows, of a woman in travail, beginning of birth pains. As a woman in travail, they shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now notice some of his purposes here with the nations. He's going to destroy the sinners out of the land. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Notice, I will punish the world, not the church, not the Jews. I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So again, looking at Babylon, and certainly historically, that's to be included, because Judah, ultimately, and this is where Isaiah is prophesying, will be overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and by Babylon. And during that time, these people are to look at Isaiah's prophecy and realize, though everything looks bleak, God has a covenant with our nation, and though it looks like we're going to be annihilated, yet God will have a remnant, and will maintain that remnant, and the time will come when Babylon itself will be removed from the earth. So historically, there's a background that's important. But again, looking forward to that day when the sun goes out and so forth, we have Babylon in another context. Now, I forgot this evening, I just got the new copy of the Smithsonian yesterday. Anybody here get Smithsonian? If you look in Smithsonian this month, right in the center, there's a big picture of the Tower of Babel. And the whole article is by Lockheed. And it says, you know, this parable, it calls it a parable, of course. This parable in the Bible from Genesis chapter 11 speaks of a time when man was in conglomerate working on one city and had a common language, and because of what was taking place, nothing was to be withheld from them. They could accomplish anything, and God came down and walked in the streets, and he confused their language because of their pride and arrogancy. And this has been the problem for mankind to face through the eons ever since Babylon. But now, because of computer technology, we're developing systems that integrate all different computers so that we're once again coming up with one common language, and it's called the problem, doing away with the Babylon problem. Here, I had a few in my office. This one from the New York Times, it's called The Way Beyond Babel. The way to get beyond this Babylon problem. AT&T say they have systems to integrate all computers. In other words, God confounded the languages of man at the Tower of Babel. Man now is created an economic language through computers so that all our computer systems once again can speak the same language. And they have the guts to call the article The Way Beyond Babel. And the idea is we're getting past this Babylon problem now. We can produce a society and an economy where all of our systems speak the same language to bring us back to a place where nothing will be withheld from us, where we can do anything. And Revelation chapter 17 and 18 speak of an economic Babylon. And we're seeing it today. It's coming about. Again, the largest exporter in Japan today is not Toshiba, it's not Toyota, it's AT&T, it's IBM, the largest exporter in Japan today, IBM. One of the strongest banks in Europe today, with all their wealth, is Citibank. And as you travel, you realize, you know, we heard about the car crunch here in Lee Iacocca and what was happening to Chrysler, and we're dying. The car industry in the United States was bottoming out. Meantime, the top-selling car in Europe for years was the European Ford. So what we've done is we've created a global economy. So if our stock market dives down and almost bottoms out here, we watch what happens tomorrow in Japan, and by the time it gets to Europe, it's settling down a little. We've created a global economy. And the people that are the big power brokers and the money movers behind the scenes really don't care about America, and they really don't care about us. And it doesn't matter anymore what country you're from. The important thing is what company you're from, ultimately. And they're producing an economic Babylon. And besides that, and you come up and see these if you want, the Iraqi government has written an open check, 1981, I believe, and have been rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon and are thinking about making it the center for the oil cartel in the Mideast, which would swing most of the money back to the ancient city of Babylon. So I'm open. I don't know. My Bible says it. There's all kinds of things lining up with it now. And I'm ready for everything to fall in place, to tell you the truth, including the trumpet. So if you want, you can come up and look over these. If you have access to the new Smithsonian, just came out, that article is great. It'll blow your mind. But Babylon, predicted for the last days. And we're seeing it. I don't know how much we'll see the actual city in Iraq and that area come to the forefront, but certainly the economic Babylon thing is there. Spiritual Babylon is arising, believe me. And any of you that went to the New Age Festival can bear witness to that, if you can call it a festival. Now, the haughty ones, the evil ones, God coming to judge a Christ-rejecting world, not the church. Again, you know, people say, why should the last generation of the church escape persecution whenever or tribulation when every generation of the church has gone through tribulation? But again, you have to consider the source of the tribulation that Jesus said, in this world you have tribulations, from the throne of Satan. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, as the seals are open, the source of that tribulation is the throne of God, and the church has never been under the tribulation of God. In fact, every generation of the church so far hasn't gone through the tribulation. They're all dead, and they're not going to go through the great tribulation. So why should this generation go through the great tribulation? Somehow we get our thinking backwards. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. Verse 12, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir, the gold of Ophir. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24, if he wouldn't come when he would, there would be no flesh left alive on the planet Earth. So you figure most of the men are gathered to the feast of the great day, the battle of Armageddon. Evidently, women and children left that are surviving this time. Incredible as that seems somehow. Most of humanity destroyed there. And it says in that day, a man will be so sparse and more precious than gold. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So, the shaking of the earth. And if you study prophecy, it seems like there's 4 to 5 major earthquakes ahead of us in the not-too-distant future. I mean, major ones. Isaiah later will tell us about the earth reeling to and fro like a drunken man on the whole axis kind of wobbling. We go into a wobble now. If any of you have ever played with tops, you know how it spins pretty good for a while. Then all of a sudden it wobbles, and then sometimes it comes straight again. Then it wobbles a little more. Well, the earth goes into a wobble. You know, a long time ago, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and he took the earth and he went like that. And it's been spinning pretty good, but once in a while it goes into a wobble every 7 to 11 years and it straightens up again. Now, there are indications in prophecy when we come to the last 7-year period that we're looking at a 360-day year instead of a 365-day year. All those years that have been set aside by Daniel and so forth, and even in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, we hear that half of that time period will be 1,260 days. That points us to a 360-day year again. So we either may see some kind of a major wobble or a tremendous earthquake. We know in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when Russia invades the Mideast, that in that day there's going to be an earthquake in every wall. Every wall in the whole land is going to collapse. That means that the Dome of the Rock is going to come down too. No problem. And with most of Islam and the Soviets removed, destroyed in that battle, Israel has the right to rebuild their temple. No problem. Everything's been leveled up on the Temple Mount. But we have some interesting days not too far ahead of us. And it shall be as the chased roe, as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone to his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through. And I think we're looking, again, at more historical things here, but we find that in Zechariah with the city ravished and so forth. And everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled. Their wives shall be ravished. And again, the Medes and the Persian, cruel, these things took place. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard their silver. As for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare the children. And you can see, as we go through this, how demonic, how satanic the whole thing is. I was personal friends with people that survived some of the Nazi camps in Europe in World War II, and they talk of being in an officer's quarters with their own 2-year-old grandson who was picked up by the ankles and his head was smashed on the floor and broke open in front of them. And this kind of demonic thing has always accompanied the enemies of Israel, the enemies of the church throughout the centuries. The putting the hands on the children. One of the things that bothers me about Hollywood now is more and more there's violence with little children, and it's extremely satanic. If you know anything about Satanism, it's always the children that are involved because of some part of their belief. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited. In Jeremiah, we hear that it's going to be thrown into the sea. These things haven't taken place. Neither shall it be dwelled in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch a tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Wild beasts shall of the desert shall lie there. Their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. The owl shall dwell there, the satyr shall dance there, the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. So we see the type of that fulfilled as the Medes and the Persians took Babylon. But again, there's an ultimate destruction of Babylon in the future, still ahead of us. Now, Babylon's going to be destroyed. Here's the nation that will ultimately overthrow Judah. Isaiah's in Jerusalem, and he's telling the Jews now. Obviously, these prophecies are not for the Babylonians or for the Moabites, we're going to see, but they're for the Jews in Judah. And he's saying now Babylon will be destroyed completely, something that they need to know because of what they're going to face. And that's what this idea in chapter 14, the first word, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. That's why Babylon will be destroyed. And will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. The stranger shall be joined with them. They shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And again, we think of Zechariah, the nations coming up to Jerusalem, 10 men taking a hold of the skirt of a Jew, saying, take us to the house of the Lord, and so forth. The nations cleaving to Jacob, certainly that hasn't happened yet. Of anything, the nations have not attached themselves to Israel. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for the servants and handmaids. They shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So now there's kind of a taunt or a song against the king of Babylon. And say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city is ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger. Now notice nations, anger is persecuted and none hindereth. And I think we're looking at the Antichrist and ultimately Satan here. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Now that's a tremendous day. Certainly as we watch the news this week, the whole earth is not at rest or singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Now that feller there doesn't mean a guy, it means somebody who cuts down trees. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Sheol, the realm of the unseen. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Now, it uses this as an idiom. It kind of presents a picture that whoever this personage is, when he enters into the unseen realm, those mighty men and tyrants that had ruled the nations, it draws a picture of them rising from their thrones. There are no thrones in that realm, in that sense. In hell, and this is Sheol, which is broader, or in Gehenna. Satan does not sit on a throne in hell, as we all often picture him there. He's in torment there. He does not reign there. But there's a picture drawing now. This one coming into the realm of the dead, and those who had been great tyrants in the earth meeting him. They shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Now looking from historically what's taking place ahead to the future. Then listen, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation. So now we're beginning to see the personage behind who inspires the madness of Adolf Hitler and of these tyrants on the earth, you know, the inspiration behind them. Remember in Daniel, we see the king of the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Ezekiel 38, we have the prince of Russia. We have these spiritual principalities and powers that are behind, moving and inspiring. And here now, how art thou fallen, O Lucifer, thou son of the morning, the one that had weakened the nations. Now, it's interesting, as we come to thou son of the morning, there's only one other place in the entire Bible where that phrase is used. It's Orthinos in the Greek, which speaks really of Neptune, the bright morning star. Remember, in Revelation 22, Jesus, speaking of himself, he says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And that's the last title that Jesus gives to himself in the scripture. As he signs off, the last thing he tells us about himself is that he's the bright morning star. Now, for the church, we're to look for the day star, Peter tells us, arising, that's beckoning and showing forth in a new day's coming. Israel waits for the day fully to come, for the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing his wings. You and I are waiting just for the star to come on the horizon to let us know it's time to check out of here. Now, Jesus says of himself, I am the bright and morning star. He's the one who is ushering in a new day. See? And it's the last title in the scripture that he assigns to himself. That he's the one, ultimately, and the only one, that can usher in a new day. So you see, Satan had come to Eve in the garden and promised her, hey, take of the fruit, you can be like God. He had promised her a new day. Satan today working through the New Age movement. You know, a New Age is coming, and all these guys have these weird spirits that are coming to them, talking to them, and here's a whole promise of a New Age through the New Age movement. Somebody told me they heard on the news this week that Gorbachev admitted to receiving some of his instructions as far as this whole peace program from an extraterrestrial that he calls Colonel Alexander, whoever that is. I mean, I know who that would be, but I mean, you know. It's getting stranger and stranger out there, I'll tell you. You need to know the scripture. But Satan has always promised a new day. And Jesus, before he signs off, he says, I'm the bright morning star. I'm the true light that promises and beckons to his people that there's a new day coming. Satan had done that, and he says here, and it's the only two places in the Bible where the word is used is once attributed to Jesus, once attributed to Satan. Here, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. And you see this, I will here, there's five of them. Take note of that. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, speaking of the other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. We're not sure exactly where that is. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Now, Satan wants to convince the church that he has the same attributes that God has. I'll be like the Most High. I'll be powerful. I'll ascend to this and so forth. And he wants us to think, you know, that he has the same attributes that God does, that he's all powerful, that he's all knowing. I'll be like the Most High. But he's not. He's a created being. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. The attributes and the sovereignty of God are never assigned to him in Scripture. He's a created being. And yet so many times you and I say to ourselves, well, Satan made me do it. You know, it was Satan. Now remember, when we say that he can only be at one place at one time. And basically what you're saying when you said Satan made me do it is, hey, Satan forgot about Billy Graham, and he forgot about Gorbachev, and he forgot about Castro, and he forgot about George Bush, and he forgot everybody else, and decided I was the most important man on his list to bother today. Because he can only be at one place at one time, see? And most of the time we have some buck private demon bothering us that convinces our hearts of fear or some kind of dread or, you know, that pain. Oh, that's one of the seven signs of our problems, and we believe them, of course. Fear is a big sell business. But Satan would like us to think that he has the attributes of God. And here we hear of his will. I will do this. I will do that. I will do that. Raising his will against the will of God. There had only been one government up until then. And Satan now raises his will in opposition. And, you know, it's an interesting study. We're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 there. And as I look at this, sometimes I think it describes Satan in Eden. Now, there are those who take hold of what they call the gap theory. And what they say is that in the first day of creation, there's no morning, evening really assigned to it, that it could have been millions of years, and that what happened was Satan fell eons before the earth was created. And it was basically a cop-out that was adopted so that we could communicate with the evolutionists and not look like we're stupid. But, you know, so, oh yeah, we believe in evolution too, because that first day could have been millions of years, you know. But the problem is now, the more and more science looks at the earth and says, you know, the earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old. In fact, scientists have discovered that the sun is expanding or decreasing rather at about 5 foot per second. It's burning itself up. Now, that sounds like a lot to you and me, but for the sun, that's nothing. The sun's huge. But the problem is, if the sun was decreasing at 5 foot a second, 100,000 years ago, the earth would have been a boiling. Nothing could have lived on the earth. And a million years ago, the surface of the sun would have been touching the surface of the earth. So scientists tell us, well, 40 billion years ago, you know, oh, come on, cut us a break, will you, buddy? I mean, if I wasn't saved, I'd never buy evolution. I like the flying saucer thing, you know. We were colonized. Now that makes much more sense. I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. You know, a primordial little bit of ooze got a sore spot from sunburn, and slowly that turned into an eyeball, and he saw another amoeba that looked attractive, and, you know, I don't know. It's ridiculous. But I believe, and if you're and Billy Graham, I think, does a great job in his book on angels, that Satan was in Eden in all of his perfection. And turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Here Ezekiel is addressing the king of Tyre. And again, behind him, he sees this personage. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Handsome devil, huh? And obviously not speaking about the king of Tyrus there. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, the king of Tyrus was never there. And just like we're looking back at this other passage in Isaiah, seeing the personage behind the world government, here behind the king of Tyrus, we're seeing the one who summed up the beauty and wisdom, who was in Eden. Now, here's his description in Eden. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. So this personage then, music, and evidently, you know, you wonder why Satan has such an influence in the world today with music is because he's been around it more than anybody, except God himself. The tabrets, the power of music there, founded in him in the day that he was created. Evidently the cherub that led worship. Look at verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub. By the way, Michael, the archangel. Definite article. The archangel. The only archangel. Gabriel is not an archangel, and Lucifer was never an archangel. Some try to tell us that Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer are all the same class. Lucifer here is a cherub. He's one of the cherubim. Michael is not a cherubim. He's an angel. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in the ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled in the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Now notice, here's God. Remember in Isaiah 14, Satan five times said, I will, I will, I will. Now here's God's answers. Interesting, in another book, God gives his five I wills. I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And Isaiah, he said, I'm going up to the mountain of God. And here's God's I wills. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will, there it is again, cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before the kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By thy iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. And notice again, I will bring thee to the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all men, that they may behold thee. So again, God's five I wills. Satan said, I will, I will, I will, I will. And God said, yeah, well, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. End of story. You see, the thing is, Satan, Lucifer, a created cherub, was not infinite in his understanding, but he was finite. And though he was way more advanced than you and I in his thinking, yet as he looked at God, because he was finite, he could not comprehend that which is infinite. Because he was a finite being, he also had no comprehension of something that was infinite. No matter how vast and advanced his mind was, he still, because he was finite, created, had no concept of the infinite. And you and I, even when we come to God's kingdom, it says in the ages to come, we'll still be learning about his mercy and his grace. He'll still be blowing our minds. Billions of years after we enter into heaven, if there are years, we still will not have comprehended everything about God because he's infinite. There's no end. And Satan, as he looked at God, he said, I'm going to be like him. Now, sometimes I wonder, because it describes Satan in Eden, in his beauty, in his unfallen state. And he was not created in the image and likeness of God. He wanted to be like God. The only one that was created in the image and likeness of God was Adam and Eve. And sometimes I wonder, and God showed particular love and fondness for Adam. He walked with him every day in the cool of the day. And that's why we were created, to fellowship with God. Sometimes I wonder if in Eden, Satan said, I'm going to be like God. If he envied the position of man, if he lifted up his heart, because as soon as he fell, he took that same line to Eve. And he said, eat the fruit, you can be like God. I just tried, it worked great, look how ugly I am. And you see, the first thing he went after as soon as he fell was that object of God's heart and desire and love, mankind. And as I look at the world today with abortion, with war, with bigotry, with all the injustice and all the murder and all the death and all the disease, it's obvious to see that the object of his insanity is still mankind. And that's what he is. He's insane. Consider the first chapter of Job, where Satan comes and he says to God, let me test Job again. God says, go on, test him, but don't touch him. And again, now imagine you're given that much leeway. Go on, you test Job. You test him. And in our minds, we think, now what would I do? I'd make a real foxy-looking girl walk in front of him, you know, when his wife's not around. Or maybe I'll put a wallet on a string, you know, on a rubber band, you know, and see if Job goes for it. When God says to Satan, you go test Job, Satan slaughters all of his children. He burns down his house. He brings utter obliteration to his life and desolation. He's insane. And there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And if you're in fornication this evening, or if you're backslidden and you're taking drugs and you're out drunk, you are bowing the knee to and under the authority of an insane being who wants to destroy humanity and who hates you, and that's why he has you in the position that you're in. When the Son of God has come and laid down his life and promised that he would love us and care for us and fill us with his Holy Spirit so that we could have life and that we could be victorious in our walk in this world. And it is Satan that has established another government that says, I will, against God. And he has authority. He came to Jesus and he said, you bow the knee and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms and all the glory and all the power of them and all the goodies of this world. And Jesus didn't argue. Jesus said, but the word of God says, I should only serve the Lord my God. And the remarkable thing is, for Satan, the angels that followed him in rebellion, there is no salvation. There is no Savior. And it says that Gehenna, the lake that burns with fire forever and ever, was prepared for Satan and for his angels. And for you and I, when we lift up our will against God, even after we're his children, and we say, I will, and God says, I want you to do this. We say, well, I'm going to do this. You're never going to give me a boyfriend or girlfriend. Why should I wait for you? You've been around for eternity. Of course, you have patience. And when we rebel against God, the very remarkable thing is he comes to us and he says, if you'll come back and confess your sin, that I'll be faithful and just to forgive you and embrace you again and wash you and cleanse you. And John says the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us from sin and unrighteousness. What a remarkable, remarkable thing. And so it says the angels desire to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation. They can't understand. God's holy angels who have not rebelled, the fallen angels, don't understand at all as they look at puny man why God has set his heart's affection on mankind. Why the Son of God has left his eternal state in glory and taken on the form of a man. Why in the Garden of Gethsemane he's sweating blood and Peter grabbed a sword and chopped the guy's ear off and all the angels probably said, all right! And Jesus said, wait a minute. He said, Peter, if I wanted to, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels right now? And mystified, I believe, the angelic beings watch as the Son of God went to the cross. That there's so much love shed forth for us. Nobody's ever loved us like that before. I believe we're living in days that there's no time to mess around anymore. There is no time to goof around anymore. And the lines are being drawn. Black is blacker than it's ever been. And light is lighter than it's ever been. And if you're straddling the fence or you're compromising, you're stepping in more dangerous territory than you've ever stepped in your life. Because Satan hates you. And he's real. And you may think you're open-minded or you've made your own choice or some ridiculous thing like that that he's got you convinced of. But there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And you're in one or the other. And your choice is not out there like a third option. And as we pass through this passage in Isaiah, we begin to see Satan behind the scenes. And how he exalted himself and his will against God. Then we start to get an insight into the earlier passages when it looked like Judah and Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and Ahaz was seeking an alliance with Egypt. And it looked like the Messianic line was going to be erased. God said to Ahaz, Ahaz, ask me, I'll give you a sign. Ahaz said, I'm not going to tempt God. God said, well, I'll give you a sign then. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. God giving the sign that the Messianic line would continue and that all the satanic inspiration behind Syria and Assyria and Egypt and so forth would not stop the Messianic promise. As we look at Assyria exalting herself, or today, as we look at Russia or America, or any nation exalting themselves, then we understand why Isaiah breaks forth and says, behold, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders and so forth, and how he's going to rule the nations, and the truth of what government really is. And here we see it with the enemy. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And you see, the issue of lordship is to get rid of your own will and your own rights. Paul, Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. No rights of our own. We have no rights. We have no will of our own. You know, I mean, I'm married, man. Marriage problems, you know where they come from? When somebody wants their own rights. I have a right. I've been working all week. I'm in a house with these kids. They drive me crazy. I have a right. Bond slaves. You know, the beautiful issue of lordship is when we relinquish our will. And we're not saying, I will anymore. Not only is he our Savior, you know, and we're coming to Jesus every week saying, okay, here's another dirty load of laundry. I'll go out and do a good job this week, and by next week I'll have another dirty load for you. Thanks for being my Savior. No, it's Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. To where we put our I wills away, and we bring our life into subjection to God's Word and God's Spirit and the Lordship of Christ. And you know what? There's tremendous freedom there. Tremendous freedom there. You wake up in the morning, you're alive, you look at the news, nuclear threat, and you say, okay, drop it right on my house, I'm ready. You know, there's tremendous freedom when you're in the Lordship of Christ because you're ready to go and you look forward to His appearing. You bought my life. If it's that important to you, I can't believe you shed your blood for it, but if you see some wonderful thing in me that I can't even perceive and you love me and you shed your blood for me, you can have it. Here's the whole mess. I put my will aside, and let's go for it. You know, let's hang 10. The big wave is coming. Let it go off right over my house. Tremendous freedom. To me, that's tremendous freedom. Because if I sin or if I rebel against God, immediately I've left that freedom off. And then I feel that sense of, oh, I'm not worthy. Oh, I did it again. Oh, you know, can I come one more time with the same old problem? You know, it's a tremendous sense of freedom when you're there and to the best of your ability, you're giving it to Him. And thank God that when we do blow it, we come. We confess. He's faithful and just to forgive. But looking back at Satan, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? Man, in that day when everything comes into focus, we're going to be amazed at what was really going on. That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. Now this is in contrast to chapter 11, verse 1, where we look at the root and offspring of David again, the sprout coming forth from the root of Jesse. Now here's the abominable branch. And as the remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children. And of course, we're coming back to a more historical picture. For the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant, the son, the nephew, saith the Lord, his posterity. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and for the pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. So the Lord's going to sweep it away like with a broom. Never knew you had a besom at home in your closet, did you? The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's a great confidence to me when I think he says he's going to blow a trumpet and this corruption is going to put on incorruption, this mortal is going to put on immortality. I love to hear the Lord say, as I have purposed, it will stand and nothing's going to change it. That's good news. And I that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? And then we change a little here to the Philistines. In the year of King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not, thou whole of Philistia, the Palestinians today, the Philistines, because of the rod of him that smote thee is broken. Now the idea is, again, there's a historic background telling the Philistines not to rejoice in the fact that the Assyrians were unsuccessful in one of their campaigns, because within 4 years of this song, the Assyrians would come and subjugate all of the Philistine country. So at this point, when this song is given historically, the area of the Philistines is told, don't rejoice, don't think that the Assyrians have turned back, that these things won't happen. Rejoice not, all of the Philistia, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. Don't think that this is over. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth the cockatrice, or the adder, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou, whole Philistia, art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. So what will the answer be when all these things come to pass, except for the fact that the Lord has established Zion? Now, we'll pick up next week at 15. The thing that you want to take note of as we go through this again and again is that as we have this near and far look at prophecy, where Isaiah is seeing down to our day and our age and the things that are taking place, but in a remarkable way, in one of the most remarkable a series of prophecies, he's telling them historical things that are that'll happen. And in some of these prophecies, he says, now it won't be even 2 years before this happens. Or he says, it'll be within 3 years. At the end of the next chapter. Remarkable, he says, it's going to happen with the end of 3 years. So that his contemporaries, Isaiah's contemporaries, they look at his prophecies, and within 2 years and within 3 years, those things come to pass. And then Isaiah says, so then what ultimately will be said, except the Lord has founded Zion, he's made a covenant with it. And Isaiah is bringing this remarkable message of salvation, the wells of salvation, the springs of salvation, the theme of Isaiah the prophet. And the you know, as we finally come to Isaiah 53, the remarkable, remarkable things that he sees. So ultimately, all through this, you'll in the historic background, you'll hear him saying, now this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and then what will be said when the people will understand, yes, the Lord is the one that's bringing it to pass, and that he's made a covenant with his people, with Zion, with Judah, with Jerusalem, and so forth. So read ahead.